The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
2 Kings chapter 3, it's where we left off last week. If you recall, in 2 Kings chapter 1 and 2, we saw Elijah taken up into the fiery chariot to heaven, and now Elisha is given a double portion of the power, if you would, the Spirit of God upon his life. And, you know, when you think about that, the thought of that is, well, for some, it should be kind of horrifying, if you ask me. Because remember in the last story that we looked at where Elijah was sitting on the top of the mountain and 50 soldiers with a captain over them came up there and said, "Oh, man of God, come and see the king." And remember Elijah said, "If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven." And that first group of men were burned up. Happened again the second time, as we saw last week, and then the third time, the third captain came up and said, "Come and see the king, please don't kill us. We want to live." And so the Lord said, "Okay, Elijah, go down and talk to the king." And so he does. And you know, it'd be dangerous messing around with Elijah the prophet. Fire from heaven, you know, the slaying of the 450 prophets of Baal. I mean, there was some deadliness around that guy. So to know that Elisha is going to have a double portion of the power, whew, that's scary. That's scary stuff, if you ask me. Now, there's one bit of comfort that I take in Elisha, though, and what we're going to find as we study this character is while Elijah was the fiery prophet, and he goes down kind of as known as the fiery prophet, but Elisha is more of, well, he's got a heart of a servant. And I think we're going to see that perhaps, maybe even tonight as we get into some of the story of Elisha, the prophet. And some of this is going to seem like deja vu. The old saying is true. If there's one thing we've learned from history, it's that we've learned nothing from history. And it's true in this case as well, especially as it relates to the guy named Jehoshaphat. So let's take a look here. 2 Kings chapter 3, it says there in verse 1, "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years, and he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. For he put away the image of Baal, or Baal, that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, and he departed not therefrom." Okay, so a few things. If you have a New International Version, you don't have a Jehoram in the story. You've got a Joram. It's the same guy. Don't be too freaked out by that. Now, there's the thing about this is we're going to see there's actually several guys in the Bible that have similar names. We know there's two Jehorams, and so don't be confused by that. This is the son of Ahab. You're saying, "Well, Brent, I'm already confused." Because wasn't Ahaziah the son of you know, Ahab, and so he was the king? Well, yes, but if you recall, he's dead. We learned that in chapter 1 of 2 Kings and what have you. So his brother, if you would, reigned in his stead. So that's kind of the way that tracks. So we've got several people in this chapter that we're going to look at. We're going to have the Jehoram, and we're going to have Jehoshaphat. We're going to have the king of Edom, who goes unnamed, but he's still part of the story. And we're also going to have the king of Moab, a guy by the name of Mesha, king of Moab. And we're going to see these four main characters in this chapter. The Moabites, the Edomites, the Israelites, and the men of Judah. Remember, those are the players here. The men of Judah, the king was? Who was the king of Judah? Jehoshaphat, right. Who was the king of Israel? Joram. And who was the king of Moab? Mesha. And who was the king of Edom? We don't know. Good. Okay, that's good. Just testing you guys, making sure you're listening. And that's good. Now, the reason we need to know these players is because of the different names, places, and stuff, they get kind of confusing, but I'm wanting us to kind of have somewhat of a familiarity with what's going on. So there's going to be basically three kings teaming up to go against the Moabites. But all that to say, We've got, you know, Jehoram, king of Israel, reigning in Ahab's stead. Now, one of the things we learn about this guy, he's kind of an interesting dude to me. We shouldn't just blow by verse, 2 and 3, where it says he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father. Can you imagine being Ahaziah or Jehoram, being raised with parents like Ahab and Jezebel? I mean, what was it like to have, you know, basically just picture a priest and a priestess of Satan for mom and dad? You come home from school, she gives you your snack and busts out the Ouija board or whatever, I don't know. It'd be like growing up in kind of a really sinful, wicked ugliness. And it's kind of funny because this guy, he doesn't follow those sins of his father. He doesn't go after Baal like his dad Ahab, like his mother Jezebel. Baal, he bailed out on Baal. And you think, oh, good for him. But it says that he still did wicked things, just not like the sins of his mother and father, and maybe not to that same level. But he did commit the same sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, and he didn't depart from that. What was that? Well, if you would, turn back, keep your finger here, and go back with me, chapter 12 of 1 Kings. Let's review this, because we need to know what Jehoram is doing. He's not worshiping Baal like his mother and father, but he's committing the sins of Jeroboam. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 12. And this will be a refresher for those of you that have been going through the Bible with us to kind of remember what happened here. But it's when Jeroboam was worried, he was, you know, the kingdom had split, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and the north and the south. And Jeroboam was afraid because his people were going to go back down to Jerusalem and worship there at the temple. And he was afraid that they were going to be lured back to the kingdom of Judah and that he would lose his people. So what does he do? It says in verse 28, 1 Kings 12, 28. It says, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Look at verse 31. He made a house for the high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Now flip the page, chapter 13, verse 33. 13:33, it says, and after this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him and became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. And God did that, by the way. If you recall, God wiped out the entire house of Jeroboam because of the sin. And what's interesting is the Lord sort of handles Jeroboam as a byword. Jeroboam's name almost becomes a whole nother meaning. It's like in some ways, you know, Hitler is a name. As soon as you say the name Hitler, you could be talking about Adolf Hitler, World War II, and that guy. But you could also just be talking about evil. Man, that's very Hitler-esque. I hear people throwing that term around all the time. Oh, that's a regular Adolf Hitler, you know, or whatever. And it's kind of a byword. Hitler, his name is synonymous with evil. Well, the Bible handles Jeroboam's name that way. And you'll hear it over and over again. And he walked in the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, Jeroboam, Jeroboam. He's brought up over and over. Hundreds of years later, they'll say, and he walked in the sins of Jeroboam. How would you like to have your name in the Bible in that context? You know, for all of history, for the rest of the world to see in Portland, Oregon in 2017, people talking about Jeroboam, but it's not a good thing. It's a thing of evil and wretched miserableness causing the people of Israel to sin by the worshiping of these golden calves. God sees this as one of the more dastardly sins where a leader leads the people away from God and into, well, it's an interesting thing because if you really study what Jeroboam is doing, he's practicing syncretism. That is where you try to synchronize all the different religions together. Say, hey, it's all cool, good for them. Down in Jerusalem, they're worshiping Jehovah, the God of the Jews and stuff. But we don't have to go down there. You can do that at home, but also we'll have our little places of worship. Little places where they're not going to be the temple, but there's going to be golden calves there. These be the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And you see, he's causing them to turn away from the true and living God and getting wrapped up into false gods. And who does he make for the priests? It's kind of interesting because he makes pretty much anybody with a pulse the priests of the calves. And that's one of the things we've seen when we go to Israel. We go to Tel Dan, where they know exactly where this golden calf was placed there in Dan that Jeroboam had made. The steps that go down to the altar and up to where the palace was still there, the very steps that Ahab and Jezebel walked up and down to go worship, you know, the gods and what have you, from the time of even back to Jeroboam. So it's really an interesting thing to see. And you say, well, Brett, great, that was thousands of years ago. What does that have to do with us? Well, the idea of people sort of melding religions together and acting like they all lead to the same place, all religions lead to the same place, all paths lead to eternal life or salvation. And the truth is, there's only one way. You know, Jesus talked about this, how broad would be the way that leads to destruction. But Jesus would say it'd be the narrow path that would lead to eternal life. And don't fall into this goofiness of Jeroboam, because it's alive and well today in Portland, Oregon. The same thing of worshiping other gods or gods that are not the gods of the Bible, but may have subtleties that sort of seem like the God of the Bible, but are not. It's the game the whole world is playing today when people talk about Allah is the same as Jehovah. Or, you know, if you're a Buddhist or Taoist or whatever, it's all the same thing. Religion, it all leads to the same place, as long as a person is sincere and faithful to whatever they feel is right. And it's just really an abomination according to the Bible. The Bible says no. It's a narrow path. It's exclusive. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The scriptures declare there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. I hope that you and I, that we in this current day of syncretism don't get sucked in, but rather stand our ground, whether you be called narrow-minded or not, it doesn't matter, but to stand your ground and say that Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm concerned because we're seeing churches that were once good churches, we're seeing universities that were once good universities embracing this kind of an idea, and they're falling by the wayside, and it's really sad to see it go that way. Bible says, by the way, in the last days, don't be surprised, many will turn away. There's this great falling away, the Greek word apostasia, that's gonna happen in the end days, right before the Antichrist comes. And by the way, the Antichrist is gonna come and rule politically, but also religiously. One of the things that's gonna happen, it seems, in the tribulation period, is the most massive work of syncretism of all. And there's going to be sort of a mystery Babylon religion sort of thing. We've studied the book of Revelation, but it talks about how really the world will come together religiously. That's why, by the way, when you see things like, you know, the Pope and the Vatican starting to soften up toward Islam and meeting with some of the imams and everybody's trying to get along and we're trying to sync up on our religions and stuff like that, that doesn't surprise me. It just kind of lets me understand that the Bible is right, that in the last days, they're going to try to bring it all together. One world religion, and it's going to be one world order under a leader that's going to be really from Satan himself. So now, the good news is, by the way, if you believe as I do, I think we're going to be taken away before that happens. The rapture of the church, you believe in the rapture of the church? Yes, I believe it. The Bible says that those which are alive and remain shall be caught up. The Greek word harpazo, the Latin version, rapture. It's there in the Bible. The word rapture is not there in the English translation, but it was in the Latin translation. And it means to be caught up in the air to be with the Lord. The Lord's going to do that. And I believe that happens. It's my opinion. And there's good Christians who differ with me on this one. But it's my opinion that the rapture of the church is going to happen before all that other stuff goes down, before the tribulation period. Because that's the time of God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. It's interesting because tonight's story is again going to show that God is going to pour out his wrath upon a people that he's done with. There's a point where God says, no longer. I've been merciful year after year, century after century. And there's times where the Lord says, I'm going to judge the people. And that's something people don't like to talk about, but it's going to happen, in fact, with the whole world. But before the wrath comes down, the rapture is going to happen. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. But be that as it may, all that to say, this idea of mixing up religion, that's Jeroboam's idea. He's the guy who was into that syncretism back then. And it's amazing to me how God counts that as one of the most evil things. And it goes down in history, the sins of Jeroboam, as sort of a byword. Well, be that as it may, that's basically what this guy, Jehoram, back to 2 Kings chapter 3, Jehoram or Joram in your NIV, he's the guy that's into probably the worship of Jeroboam, like these calves. These be the gods that brought you out of Egypt. You'd think they would have learned after the calf incident with Moses at Mount Sinai, but it's funny, we don't learn from history. So there it is. He cleaved to the sins of Jeroboam. Verse 4, and Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep master. By the way, last time I taught this, only 14 years ago, as we were going through the Bible, I brought up this idea of Moab, and we were talking about Moab, but they were testing a new bomb 14 years ago this week, or like when we were going through the Bible, and they called this new bomb Moab, mother of all bombs is what we call it, but what is it, some other blast ordnance, the acronym stood for something, but they were testing that back then. But we've never used that bomb until a couple weeks ago. Our military bombed the airstrip there and bombed Taliban there in Afghanistan with one of the mother of all bombs. The thing is, it's interesting, is it's a giant bomb, but it's not a nuclear weapon. But, the blast of this bomb's almost as big as a nuclear weapon, like in Hiroshima, but it's a conventional weapon. Kind of interesting that we used it for the first time. Here we are talking about Moab again. Now, what does the Moab bomb have to do with Moab, the place? Nothing. but it is just funny that it keeps coming up at the same time we're teaching this story. So the Moabites, they lived on the other side of the Jordan River, east of Israel, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and kind of across from, the Dead Sea and those mountains and regions over on that side of what is today modern day Jordan. And the Moabites are interesting historically. There's a stone that was found called the Moabite Stone, and it's kind of a cool archaeological find. One of the reasons the Moabite Stone is interesting archaeologically, it was from the Moabites, but they record this exact story we're reading tonight on the Moabite Stone, which is kind of cool. It's amazing to me how the Bible and history and archaeology continues just to sync up. The more we find archaeologically, the more the Bible is proven to be historically accurate, which we all knew that anyway, but all the critics say, well, we happen to know the Moabites never existed, or they say stuff like that, and then they find the Moabite civilization, and then they find the Moabite stone that pretty much tells everybody what happened from the Moabite point of view. Kind of cool. But anyway, the Moabites, these guys, they've been subservient for a long time to Israel, paying taxes, if you would, to Israel. But now we're going to see them sort of raise up against. It says in verse 4, and Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Now, this is a pretty heavy tax if you think about it. In today's dollars, just FYI, if you want to buy a sheep or a lamb, you might have to pay $150 for it. If you want to buy a ram, probably closer to $300. And if you do the math of how much sheep and rams cost today, and he's sending 100,000 rams, 100,000 sheep, you're dealing with about $40 million worth of animals there. And that's the tax the Moabites were paying to Israel. So we think of sheep and go, whatever, but it was a big tax. That was their income. The wool itself was worth more than that even. So kind of interesting that was a heavy tax the Moabites had been paying. Now they're saying, now that Ahab's dead, we're done paying taxes, is the idea. But verse 5, it came to pass when Ahab was dead, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel, and King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all of Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? Now pause for a second. So he's numbering his people. Whenever they number the people, it's to find out how many soldiers they have. It's because they're preparing for war. So that's what Jehoram's doing. He's counting his people. And then he goes, sends a message to Jehoshaphat saying, hey, are you going to help us? In the middle of verse 7, Jehoshaphat says, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. Does this ring a bell? Are we getting a little deja vu here, anybody? You're like, Jehoshaphat, I thought we were done with Jehoshaphat. And I thought, wasn't this Ahab? Wasn't Ahab and Jehoshaphat going in league into battle? And this is the same thing. Yeah, it's the same thing, only it's Ahab's son this time. And if you recall in our previous story, not that long ago, it was 1 Kings 22, we basically had that same story. Except if you recall, it was the death of Ahab when this story happened. Remember Ahab sort of tried to trick Jehoshaphat by saying, hey, why don't you wear the king's robes and the crown and look really glorious, and you lead the way, man. You lead the charge. But see, Jehoshaphat wasn't in the know that basically the enemies there of Ramoth Gilead, they wanted to kill, if you recall, Ahab. The leader of that nation who said, okay, just kill whoever's the king and then we're out, we get out. So the king was the target. So Ahab says, Joseph, you wear the king stuff. And then Ahab dressed up like a normal soldier. Do you recall the story? But then we saw the first guided missile in history. When that remember the soldier that arbitrarily just pulled his bow and an arrow? And it stuck right between Ahab's, harness of his armor. The one tiny little area that's susceptible, the arrow found its way right in there and killed him. And then the dogs licked up his blood and all that stuff. It was a great story. But then Jehoshaphat, they had victory, but they went away, and it was quite a deal. It was quite a deal. You'd think Jehoshaphat would learn. Maybe it's not a good idea hooking up with these guys. I wonder, do you think Jehoshaphat, by saying what he says here, I am as thou art, my people are as your people. In fact, he says the same words, word for word, in 1 Kings 22, verse 4, where it says this. He says, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as your horses. And then Jehoshaphat went off to battle with Ahab. Why would he go through the same thing, saying the same words? I don't understand Jehoshaphat's rationale here. Is he doing something kind of stupid here? Has he learned from history? I personally believe this to be a mistake, but I'm not sure I would die on that battlefield that this was a mistake. But I wonder if he's making a mistake, because the Bible talks about we're to come out from among the people who are worshiping pagan idols and following pagan countries. If the Moabites are to be wiped out, God could have done it with or without Jehoram, and Jehoshaphat could have gone and had the victory by himself if he wanted to. I don't think he needs all these guys as his allies. But here's the good news. There's good news and there's bad news. The bad news is when you're Jehoram and you're worshiping golden calves like Jeroboam, then you're in big trouble. Can you promise Jehoram that God is with you? No, because he has departed from God. He has forsaken God. The good news is that Jehoshaphat loves the Lord. He's a follower of God. And what I like about this story that you'll see is Jehoshaphat's going to have God's protection around him. God is going to take care of him. And it's going to be because he's a lover of God. And I think there's a real secret for you and for me. And this is something that you have to be kind of careful about this. But the idea is, if you're a lover of God, if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then I believe, even if you make a dumb choice, God is gracious and he loves those people even when they make mistakes. He loves us as a parent loves his kids or her kids. And you know, when your kids make mistakes, do you forsake them? No, because you love them and you'll protect them even if they made a mistake. And that's really the nature of God, I believe. God the Father makes us fathers on this earth look wicked compared to him and his love. So even though I believe Jehoshaphat is making a bad mistake here, aligning himself with this evil, wicked king, we're gonna see how God is gonna go before him and protect him, kind of in spite of his dumb mistake. See, I'm of the opinion that if you love the Lord with all your heart, doesn't mean you're gonna be perfect, by the way. Nobody is perfect except for Christ. But if you love the Lord and you seek after the Lord, then you know what's amazing? The Lord's just gonna take care of you. Even with your blunders, even with your mistakes, that's the picture that Jehoshaphat is showing us tonight. The reason I teach that is not that you just make a bunch of dumb mistakes. I'm not encouraging that. But I am saying that we don't have to live in fear because the Lord is able to protect us, even in the midst of our dumb mistakes. One old preacher said, just love God with all your heart and then do whatever you want. And it's funny, the legalists don't ever say you can do whatever you want. But I agree. If you love the Lord with all of your heart, then do whatever you want because your heart would never do anything that would grieve or cross the Lord whom you love, you see? So just being a lover of God is a very safe place to be. I hope you're a lover of God. And I think that's what's gonna help Jehoshaphat in this particular story. So he says, your people are my people, which he should have never said that because they weren't. They were cow worshiping people. But anyway, so he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went and the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the host for the cattle that followed them. You know, one of the things we tend to not think about during these battles of the Bible, how did you feed an army of 100,000 men? You know, I mean, have you ever thought about that? We always picture these guys with their sword and their shield and some sandals, and they're all marching off to battle. But this is 7 days' journey, and I've driven a car through this area. In fact, I'll never forget when I rode through this area with a taxi with my friend Rushdie, an Arab Jordanian guy, and we got a flat tire out in the middle of nowhere. And we got out and we were fixing the tire, but man, the sun is hot there. And there's not anything green, there's not even a weed on the ground for miles and miles. And these guys are marching through there. Now, how do you feed all those guys? Well, easy, you bring a bunch of live cattle. So, you know, back in the back, there's herds of cattle and there's bread and there's wagons full of food. And the logistics of moving an army in Bible times is quite a thing in and of itself. But at the same time, when you're marching 7 days, you better hope you're gonna find some water somewhere. And that's the problem. These guys, they have, by the way, two paths they can take. They can go through the north and they can go through the south around about to Edom. And it's interesting because they make that the question, which way should we go? And they said, well, we'll go through the wilderness of Edom. See, the problem is going the other way would have been militarily brutal because there were some big armies that they would have had to fight through. Going around the other way through Edom, they would grab the Edomite army with them and they would bypass a bunch of tough battles that they don't have to fight. But they'd have to deal with 7 days traveling through, you know, super hot, dry desert. So this is the deal. They're thirsty. they're thirsty. So what does it say? It says, so they went, and there was no water, middle of verse 9, for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hands of Moab. So we got kind of a drama king here. Jehoram, he's like, oh, alas, we're gonna die by the Moabites because we're all thirsty and growing weak and faint. And you know, it's funny because it's the believer in God, it's the lover of God that comes up with the answer. I think that's kind of important. Verse 11, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. If you recall, that was Elisha's role. He was the servant to Elijah. And what was his job? Pouring water on the hands of Elijah. We see a lesson, I think, in this. Now Elisha is standing before three kings, king of Edom, king of Israel, king of Judah. They call for him. But I love it that he was just the water guy before. He carried water around and washed Elijah's hands. You know, Jesus sort of talked about this in Matthew. You can jot it down in your notes. Matthew chapter 25, verse 21 says this, and the Lord Jesus said unto him, well done, thou art good and faithful as a servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. And again, verse 23, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter in. Jesus said that twice, talking about how you got to be faithful in the small before he gives you greater things to be leading in charge of, entrusted with. And I hope that we see that, especially you young people who are looking at ministry and maybe even career stuff, but more importantly, ministry, that you be willing to do the small. I think sometimes we dream big too early. It's okay to dream big, I guess, but dream big, but also scrub the floor while you have a chance. You know, I remember working for my dad in construction as a kid, and my dad would always give me the, you know, jobs digging ditches, and, you know, I'd have to clean the construction site and sweep the floor. But my dad always said, but while you're sweeping the floor of that upstairs, you know, apartment complex we're building, watch the guy who's installing the windows and learn how to install windows. So I had to sweep the floor and watch how they'd put the little shims in and get it all squared. And I watched them so that by the time I was 12 years old, I knew how to install a window. And so my dad then let me start installing windows. But I had to sweep a lot of floors before I learned how to install windows. And then installing windows, while I was doing that, I was watching the guys who were putting on the, you know, the roofing, and I kind of watched how they put, you know, the paper down first and then the asphalt, and I was able to, man, watch those guys and just kind of grow in that. And I remember my dad was always saying, Brett, you gotta be faithful in those small things first, the grunt work. But it's true also in ministry. Ministry is the same. It always cracks me up because from time to time I get a little snapshot as a senior pastor of now 20 years at a church where people say, oh, that's the senior pastor, Pastor Brett, which I think is kind of funny in some ways when people sort of act differently around me. You know, hide the beer, the pastor's here. Like I'm some holy man, and you're gonna, you know, you're gonna be watched by the holy Reverend Brett or something. It's some people treat me that way, and it's really awkward. Don't do that. But what's funny is, I remember serving under my pastor and watching people treat. I love it. You know, I remember when you know my pastor was gone on a trip somewhere. Sometimes I'd fill in for him. And we had this outdoor amphitheater and people would pile in there, thousands of people. And I got the privilege once in a while to share the word. I remember one time I got a phone call in an afternoon where I was gonna teach that Wednesday night Bible study. I answered the call and they said, is Reverend Corson gonna be there teaching tonight? I said, no, he's actually gone. There's someone else who's filling in tonight. They said, well, I'm not going, click. That's what they said. I was like, oh, wow, that's great. I remember being in the waters of baptism. And John's back had gone out. So he couldn't baptize that particular Sunday. So he asked me to fill in. So people were lining up to get baptized and I baptized. But there was this one lady that came up and she saw me in there. She's like, oh, no, no, no. I need to be baptized by Pastor John. Now it's funny. John never asked for that. Our church never believed that it doesn't matter as much who's baptizing you. It matters that you're being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ there, and it doesn't matter. But we don't sit there and, you know, give that person a hard time. They're a young believer who's a little more immature in their understanding of what matters. So I had to deal with that. I was sort of the leftover dude for a long time. Oh, you're the guy. Okay, we're leaving. So hilarious. But the funny thing is, you know, years of ministry, you know, they're, you know, doing some of the grunt work. It's kind of funny how the Lord just, if you just kind of keep doing the small, the Lord's going to keep giving you more and more. I love how that works in ministry, and even just being faithful in small things, like being in the scriptures and studying the word. There's a lot of people who want to do great things in ministry, but they don't want to do the work that it takes to be faithful so that you'll be effective in ministry. I've got a buddy who, we were just out of high school, and we were wanting to just go deeper in the things of the word, so we decided every Friday morning to meet 6 a.m. At a truck stop, the Pear Tree truck stop in Phoenix, Oregon. And we just decided to start going through the book of Hebrews together. And we did a pretty deep, in-depth study of Hebrews. And it's so funny because, you know, he and I were just punk kids, didn't have anything going on really. But it's funny to watch how the years have gone by. And I think of that guy, and the Lord has used him around the world as a missionary, and he's done really amazing things as I look at his life. And it's just funny because nobody cared that we were two young punks in a truck stop studying the word. But it's funny because I can look back and see the fruit from the work that he was doing in his ministry. And even, you know, just how the Lord is faithful to use the weak and the foolish things in my case as well. The reason I say that is because I want us all to see that there's value in just being faithful in the small. Elisha is sort of the poster child in that. If you would. He's the guy that poured water on Elijah's hands for years, probably around 6 years. He was the water pourer guy. Now he's standing before kings, and God is using the faithful guy. I love that. I hope you see that. I hope we can learn from that. Well, be that as it may, now here he is. This is a big deal. So he's standing in front of them, but check out how it goes down. Verse 12. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom, they all sat down to him, Elisha. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, who's the king of Israel? Anybody? Jehoram, right? The evil dude. Elisha says to him, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." Question, who were the prophets of his father and mother? Yeah, the prophets of Baal. Go see them. And the king of Israel said unto him, "No, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." So here's the question. Should God's people be sarcastic? Do you sense a little sarcasm in Elisha here? Go seek your prophets. Whether it's real sarcasm or maybe, this is gonna be a hard one for some of you to maybe receive, and I'm just gonna give you a heads up on this. You might not even like what I'm about to say, but maybe he's actually being very scriptural. It's not sarcasm at all. He might just be saying, "Go and seek the prophets of Baal." Literally, do it. Well, Brett, who would say that? Would you keep your finger here and flip over to Proverbs chapter 1, words of Solomon, actually. In Proverbs chapter 1, there's an interesting thing that the scriptures say about those who are walking contrary to the Lord. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24. There it says, "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof." In other words, you've not listened to a word I've said. You've not received any of my corrections, the Lord's saying. Verse 26, "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. And when your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." You know, it's interesting. Here the Lord says, man, if you totally blow off my counsel, my word, my guidance, then good luck when you're in calamity or trouble. Because you've put yourself there. There's a time and a place where God says, "I'm not going to help you." Well, that's not very nice. But that's the Lord. You see, this is where it gets tricky. And man, we need to really be filled with the Spirit to know how to do this with discernment. But I wonder if sometimes we as Christians counsel, whether professional counseling or just informal counseling, as you give counsel to your friends and family members, I wonder if we're too fluffy and too accepting and too embracive. When sometimes I wonder if there's times where you say, you know what, you've chosen what you're gonna do. And you've made your mind up, and you keep making your mind up over and over again. And there's a point where you kind of have to say, good luck with that. And I've offended people, not purposefully, but it's interesting because there's been times where the Lord told me, do not give them a positive word. Or for example, here's one. There's been a couple times in my ministry where someone was asking me to pray for them. And I said, I will not pray for you. There's one example that... It was heartbreaking for me, but one of my old youth group kids who grew up knowing a lot about the Lord, a lot about the Bible, but constantly over and over made decisions to just be against the Lord. He was willingly and laughing all the way as he sinned against the Lord and did his own thing. Well, he ended up at Athey Creek. He was living in Southern Oregon. He ended up coming to our church up here, and I'd meet with him, and I'd keep trying, and I worked hard. I spent hours and hours, time after time, meeting with this guy, and his mother would call me, oh, you gotta meet with my son. But by the time he got to be like 23, his mother was still begging me to help him. So I went and met with him this one particular week. I'll never forget it. And he looked me in the eye with a smirk on his face and said, you've been teaching me about the Bible all these years, but whatever, I don't need to do that. I like you, Brett, and everything, but I'm not gonna do what the Bible says. This is ridiculous. And that was the point where the Lord just said, you are done ministering to this guy. And it was heartbreaking for me, honestly. It wasn't like, oh, good, finally, whew, done with that dude. It wasn't that at all. So that Sunday, that mom dragged his 23-year-old kid to church, but he wouldn't come out of the car. He wouldn't get out of the car. She went into church, and she was trying to get him to come to the church and stuff. And she said, Brett, will you please go out and pray with my son? And I said, I will not. And I explained to her why not. But she was furious. Why wouldn't a pastor pray with my son? But the answer is this. There's a point where you got to let that person go. In fact, there's even a kind of a brutal word in 1 Corinthians 5. It's this, that if someone continues to walk in their sin, openly, defiantly, it says you are to deliver such a one unto who? Satan. No, sorry. You're like, that's evil, Brett. Why would you ever deliver someone to Satan? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, why would you deliver someone to Satan? Anybody? For the destruction of the flesh. That's the hope. See, what happens is when we coddle the person who keeps coming back and thinking they can sort of play the game and want to get help from you but don't really care about the truth, you can end up, you know, enabling them to keep doing what they're doing. And they still feel loved and cared for, but they're still blowing off the truth and you're not helping them at all. I've had couples, you know, where this has happened in marriage counseling, where, you know, it's a young couple, they didn't listen to the counsel of their parents, they didn't listen to the counsel of their pastor, but they chose to get married anyway, even though there was all kinds of problems beforehand. But they got married, so we get behind the marriage, because once you get married, you're behind the marriage. And we gave them counseling when things went really, really bad. Counsel, 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 counsel. And you try to help them. But there can be a point. There can be a point where the couple, they never listen. You know, I've had these couples where they just don't care what the pastor's telling them. They don't care what the Word of God says. And to just keep saying, God really wants you to do well in your marriage to flourish. I'm not sure that's always true. Brett, are you saying God's into divorce? No. God says divorce is because of the hardness of men's hearts. And it's funny, we can try our hardest to try to help couples. It's funny, as a pastor, you sometimes feel like you are putting more energy and effort into their marriage than they are. And that's when you have to kind of say, okay, Lord, give me wisdom to know when to pull out and say, you know what, the trouble you're going through right now, it's kind of because you're just not obeying God. One thing that you might do, by the way, Christian counselor or friend of a person who's asking for advice, one thing you might want to employ is this. Say, you know, I've been talking to you for years about your marriage or about your whatever, fill in the blank. I've been talking to you for years. I've given you tons of things from the Word, but you've not done one thing I've asked you to. So here's the way this is going to go down. I really am not going to talk to you anymore until, and then give them one thing to do, the best thing you can think of from God's word. Here's what the Bible says, do this, and then once you do that, come and talk to me again. I'll be happy to talk to you once you do this. You know, and by the way, some of the best things, like repent from your sin and recognize that you have sinned in this area, like repentance, and then going to the table of the Lord in communion and starting over and having your, you know, a broken and contrite spirit to really be repentant. Go do that, and when you've done that, then we'll talk, because maybe the Lord will be able to work with you at that point. But right now, I don't want to talk to you anymore until that happens. You fill in the blank. I think sometimes there's times where you need to just let them go. I know it's a hard word, but here Elisha is saying, get out of my face. I don't even want to talk to you. He's saying that to Jehoram. In fact, I believe Elijah would have bugged out of this situation altogether had it not been for Jehoshaphat was there with them. In fact, you'll see that. Let's go back here to 2 Kings. He says there, back to what we were just reading, Elisha says unto them, King of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Go to your prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel, Jehoram, said, no. For the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them to the hand of Moab. He's kind of saying, I'm with this group of guys. And don't worry about me, but what about, you know, Jehoshaphat? And what about the king of Edom? We're all here needing help. And so, verse 14, Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. I wouldn't even have come to help you if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat. Kind of interesting, because if it wasn't for that Jehoshaphat, the prophet would have never had anything to say to those guys. And the Bible does, by the way, teach that that sometimes the non-believer can be blessed because the believer is there. In fact, it even talks about that in marriage, that if there's a non-believing spouse married to a believing spouse, that sometimes that non-believing spouse is gonna be blessed just because they're married to a believer. In the same way, I think you see Jehoram blessed with Elijah and the power of God because of Jehoshaphat, because he was the believer in the room, if you would. But you know, it's interesting, because you have to be careful if you're the believer in the room, because oftentimes it doesn't really go down like this. In fact, sometimes the believer becomes tainted by the world. You gotta be careful who you hang out with. It's like 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Huh? You mean if you speak badly, you can't burp at the dinner table? Good manners? Well, I like the NIV. The New International Version translates it like this. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. And that's something you have to watch out for when you're working with, hanging out with, you know, non-believing people. You can hopefully be a good effect, have a good effect on them rather than a bad effect on you. Are you the hammer or are you the nail? My dad used to use that term with me. Brett, don't forget to be the hammer. Don't be the nail. He'd say that as I was, you know, with my backpack, skipping out the door, going off to school when I was a little kid. Hey, Brett, be the hammer, don't be the nail. But I knew what that meant, because at one of our family devotions, my dad, you know, did a little object lesson where he had a, you know, 4x12, you know, chunk of wood there in the backyard, and we were just sitting around, and he said, check this out, you know, and my dad was really good. He, you know, I used to watch him, nail down TNG flooring, you know, and now all you guys have the fancy nailers, you know, it's cheating. They used to use hammers, it was great. But my dad had this ability that was just like kind of amazing, and I used to try to master it, but he could literally take, what is it, the big one, the 8-penny, 16-penny nails, and he would, the greeny nails, and he would just grab a handful of them, and he would just go, and he could just start machining it. And what he would do is he'd grab a handful of nails, but as he was hitting this one, he was flipping the nail over to be in the right direction if it was upside down. So he knew, he could just feel, he's like flipping it over, and then flipping it over, and it was just like this rhythm. So watching him, so then, you know, he gave us a little demo there as little kids. You know, we're standing watching Dad hammer and nail, and we're like, wow. And it took us like 50 hits, you know, trying to get the little nail in there, you know, and stuff. But it was a good family devo, because I remember it to this day. But his lesson was, you know, the hammer is the one that's influencing the nail. And then I think he was messing around. He took the hammer and put the claw side down, and he took a nail and started tapping the hammer. And he said, is this going to work? You know, ding, 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 trying to get the claws driven into the wood. No, because that's the hammer. The hammer is the influencer. The nail is the one being influenced. And he said, there's two kinds of people. There's hammers and nails. And you're going to be influenced by the kids smoking pot. You're going to be influenced. You could be the nail if you're going to go and cuss and you're going to, you know, do all the bad things. And, you know, my dad would explain all that. But he said, if you're the hammer, that means you're going to influence other people to do what's right. And man, I hope that you know, you're teaching your kids that, because in our culture, there's so many things that want to hammer your kids into sin and drive them into godlessness. But if you teach your kids, nope, you're the hammer. Be the influencer, not the influencee. That's what Jehoshaphat's got to be careful about. But because of Jehoshaphat's love for the Lord's going to use him to influence this whole situation. Well, verse 15, now Elisha tells what the answer is. Remember, they're thirsty, on their way to battle. They're dying, feeling weak. So verse 15, but now Elisha says, bring me a minstrel. What does the NIV say there? Harpist, I think. We need some musicians. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. Huh? What's going on here? Make this valley full of ditches. Start digging ditches. You know, this is interesting because they're thirsty and tired. I wonder if they felt like digging ditches. If you're in the desert and you've been marching for 7 days, don't you think digging ditches is kind of the last thing you feel like doing? You know, I've found that sometimes in my own personal walk, especially when I'm going through dry or difficult times, doing some work is the last thing I want to do. But sometimes it's the very thing I need to do, to get busy and go and serve the Lord. If you're depressed, go find someone who's depressed and encourage them, and you'll find yourself encouraged. It's like in order to get out of the sadness or the difficulty, you almost have to go and do something. But I also like how it's coupled here, the digging the ditches, with the music being played. There's something about music that I think is very, very powerful. And by the way, I believe all music is soul music. But that's kind of narrow. I mean, everything's James Brown? No. I feel good. Neener, 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 neener. No, I'm not talking about that kind of soul music. I'm talking about soul, your soul. The Bible calls it your soul. The world calls it your psyche, your mind, your emotions. But I believe music radically will affect your soul. It's been proven, you know, and they've even been doing interesting experiments on animals and classical music and what it does. It's kind of a funny thing to study. But I believe that all music affects your soul some way or another. I think some music makes you want to worship God. Other music makes you want to have sex. Some music makes you want to do good things. Other makes you angry and want to kill people. It just depends on what you're listening to. Now, I'm not talking about genres of music. Yes, Brett, it's all about the hymns and that rock and roll, the devil's music. That's not what I'm talking about. I think that's a misnomer. It's not the genre that we're talking about. It's more what the music does to your soul. And I think, you know, for some music makes your soul go crazy. But to another, that same music might, just the music genre might make your soul be calm. I'm not talking about the genre. I'm talking about the content and what that music makes you want to do and your life and your soul. What does that happen? And I think music is a powerful thing. And that's why worship in song is so important. You know, we're not just doing the warm-up before the teaching when we lead worship here at Athey Creek before the service. I hope you understand that. I'm always a little troubled on Sunday morning, especially. I like Wednesday nights. Wednesday nights, you've noticed I lead worship a lot on Wednesday night compared to like Sunday. Because I like leading Wednesday night because you guys sing out. And it's fun singing with people who like to sing to the Lord and sing songs of worship. That's fun for me. I let the big guns go on Sunday when they saw nothing but work, 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 getting people to sing unto the Lord on Sunday morning. It's early. People are kind of grouchy. Plus, I think there's a lot of people that come on Sunday morning that are just kind of checking things out, and they don't really know the value of what worship is all about. Now, I try to teach that from time to time, but there's a lot of people on Sunday, and this is troubling to me as a pastor, that sit there in their chair, and they're just kind of, when's the teaching start? What are they trying to impress us with the music? It's like they don't get it. They're thinking that it's a show. Now, you say, well, Brett, I kind of feel like 8th and Creek, you know, the musicians have gotten better and the songs have become more talented. And I think it is kind of, be careful on that. The Bible says you're to play skillfully. We've had seasons at 8th and Creek where we really didn't do that very well. And the Bible does say, play skillfully and heartily unto the Lord. And we've got some great musicians who are wanting to lead us in worship on Sunday morning. I hope you Wednesday nighters turn it up big time on Sunday morning, because we need you. If you kind of go in with the crowd and don't realize the power of worship, you know, I think there's power. It's funny, the tribe of Judah, which means praise, was often sent first into battle. And I think those battles, there's relations with worship and battles. And we even see that here, dryness and drought and thirst. And the first thing Elisha does is bring the minstrels, the musicians. What's that for? That they can dig ditches to the beat of their harpist? How do you do that? I don't get that. I'm not inspired. If I have to dig a ditch, I want something that's got a little stronger drive to it than a harpist. But anyway, all that to say, music is powerful and worship is even more powerful. I hope you and I tap into the idea that worship is not just the warm-up for the teaching. It's a chance to worship God, and there's real power there. Lifting our hands, lifting our voices, that's what we're called to do. So basically, sing and sweat. Sing and sweat. What? They're going to sing, do music, and they're going to sweat, dig in the ditches. Sometimes when you're dry spiritually, you need to do that. Sing and sweat. Get some work done. Go and say, what do you have me to do, Lord? And worship God and dig. I like that. Well, verse 17, it says, for thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain. Yet the valley that shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. How's that going to work out? You want us to dig ditches and you're saying it's not going to rain, but water's just going to come flowing? How's that going to happen? Like, if these people wanted, they could just blow off Elijah and say, that's stupid. You don't dig ditches unless you know water's coming. Where's the water going to come from? There were unanswered questions, but sometimes when you're a Christian, you have to walk by faith and not by sight. You have to walk by faith and not by logic. And that's what's required of these guys. They're digging ditches seemingly for no, you know, logical reason, but this is what Elijah tells them to do, and so thankfully they do it. And you might be saying, this is a hard deal. No, verse 18, and this, Elisha says, is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. In other words, you're going to have water to drink for you and your cattle, and also you're going to get victory over the Moabites. Verse 19, and you shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop all wells of water and mar or grieve every good piece of land with stones. Man, they're going to just trash the place so that the Moabites don't rise up in power again. That's the idea. Verse 20, and it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. You might say, well, how did this happen? Well, I believe, first of all, let's just say God can do this. He can send water squirting out from Edom anytime he wants to. So I don't have to try to explain away this. But it is interesting because in that region of Edom, Moab, water does this. There might be flash floods miles away where there's not a cloud in the sky, but water comes splashing down out of the middle of nowhere. And it's the strangest thing. I've actually been in Petra, hiking through Petra when a rainstorm came through and water came through like a river. One year we went, I think it was a couple trips ago, we the night before was a big rain flash flood, which that happens in the desert, there are these flash floods. And where you're supposed to walk through the Sikh, the water washed through there like 5 feet deep in water and just flushed the whole Sikh out and all the dirt. And it was all like walking on river rock. But when we were walking through Petra that particular year, they've since, you know, hauled all the dirt back and made the pathway a little easier again. But some of you, I think Parker, you were there on that trip when we had the flash flood. And it's amazing how people have died even in Petra, because it was a sunny day and they were hiking through, and then suddenly a flash flood came through and drowned them. So it's kind of a strange deal there. So it could have been something like that. Off in Edom, there was a rainstorm that couldn't be seen, and then it came gushing through the mountains into that valley where they had dug the ditches, and they were able to collect the water and use it. But either way, it's all a miracle. It could have just been water squirting from heaven, for all I care. I mean, the Lord can do it. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. But interesting stuff. So the country is filled with water. Well, meanwhile, verse 21, when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they arose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain. And they have smitten one another now. Therefore, Moab to the spoil." They're like, "Moab, let's go. These guys are dead. They killed themselves. The blood is flowing down there." Now you might say, "Well, Brett, how could this have looked like blood to them?" Well, there's an interesting spiritual truth, but there's also a practical truth. The practical truth is, in that region of the world, in the morning light, the rocks and the mountains reflect red. Petra, when you go to Petra in that region of the world, depending on what time of the day, in the morning and also in the evening's perhaps the most stunning. When the sun's just setting, everything just turns bright red on those walls of sandstone where those, you know, facades of castles and palaces are all carved into stone by the Nabataeans. It's an amazing thing to see. It's like one of the things, if you're ever in the Middle East, you gotta at least go to Petra and see that. It's incredible. But the reflection of the sand and the rock, it's reddish color over there. And that's the Edomites, by the way, which is where the whole idea of red came from. Remember Esau and all those guys. But all that to say, the spiritual truth is water fills these ditches. And water in the Bible oftentimes points us to what truth again in typology? The water of the Word of God. Over and over it talks about the water of the Word, how does Christ washes his church in the water of the Word, Ephesians 5 says. And Jesus said, "Now you're clean by the Word that I've spoken to you." So water being the Word. But have you ever noticed that some people think the Word is bloody? You know, when people hear that you're going through a Bible study in the Old Testament on a Wednesday night, well, why are you wasting your time? The Bible is a bloody book. But if you read the Bible cover to cover and you start to understand it, you don't think of it as a bloody book. You see it as a book of water and refreshment. And you start to understand the blood that should have flowed should have been ours, but Christ shed his own blood in our place. And the blood of Christ becomes precious to us. And the blood of the Old Testament people who were killed makes us glad that we're not those who rebel against the Lord, but we have the water of the Lord rather than the blood that we should see flowing. So the confusion of the Moabites thinking that water was blood is kind of a spiritual truth that I see today. But anyway, they all said, "Well, they're bleeding because they're killing each other, so let's go take up the spoil." That's what the Moabites think. Well, verse 24 says, "When they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. But they went forwards, smiting the Moabites, even in their own country. And they beat down the cities on every good piece of land, cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kirhar Eshet left they the stones thereof. Howbeit, the slingers went about it and smote it." Those that were slingshot people. Verse 26, "And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not." Then, okay, now at this point, you got to understand this king of Moab is desperate. He tried to do one final breakout with 700 of his men, but he still can't break through. So he's stuck and he's in trouble. And so what does he do? What do you do when you're a pagan Moabite and you're in trouble? You know, when you're a Christian or in an Old Testament, if you're a believer, you cry out unto the Lord for help. But what does this pagan Moabite guy king do? It says here, verse 27, then he, the king of Moab, took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon a wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. The idea is the children of Israel had wiped out Moab. The last guy, you know, the king, he's desperate. He's got his son. So he says, I'm going to kill my son. And because of that, the Israelites were like, ugh, that's horrible. And so they all just go home. It's the end of the day, end of the battle. They were kind of just grossed out by the whole thing, is the idea. It's just kind of like, this is sick. This guy killed his own son. Now, by the way, he's probably sacrificing his son, as the Moabites would, to Chemosh, is the god, or another name, the Moabite version or name for Moloch. Again, the idea of sacrificing your children. This king thought that somehow, by sacrificing his child, or his son in this case, would somehow appease the god and make him, you know, safe or something. Well, Brett, it seems like it worked. Well, we will see God's plan for Moab as the story rolls along. We'll see exactly what happens, and it's not good. The Moabites are going to have a tough go even after this, even after they pull it together later. We're going to see how it shakes out. Well, we'll pick up chapter 4 next week as we continue through the Bible. Let's pray together. And Lord, tonight as we continue to go through your word, we pray again that your word would go through us. There's so many little truths tucked away in this story, Lord. I pray that that we would be careful who we align ourselves with. Lord, we see Jehoshaphat, this guy who's hanging out with these guys who are far from godly. Lord, I pray that when we're in the world, that we would not be of this world, but that we'd be different. We'd be set apart, Lord. And I do pray that Athey Creekers would be the hammer and not the nail. I pray that when trouble comes, that like Jehoshaphat, we'd be those who would then not lead or not follow the world in its behavior, but that like Jehoshaphat would point to Elisha the prophet and seek for wisdom from him. Lord, I pray that when we're in trouble or when people around us are in trouble, that we would be those who quickly go to you, to your word for direction and for wisdom. Lord, even as Elisha mentioned that he wouldn't even have come to speak to Jehoram, Lord, give us that kind of wisdom to know when we're to minister and when we're to step back, when we're to intervene and when we're to just let it go. I pray that we wouldn't be guilty of enabling people just to continue in their sins, but Lord, help us to be wise in our counsel and in our help that we offer. We need you, Lord, just to give us great wisdom in these things. Lord, we want to be gracious and merciful and kind, but we also know there's times where that's not what you would want. So give us that great balance of wisdom, Lord, we pray. And rather than turning to the gods of this world, Lord, I pray that we would always turn to you. You're the one who fills the ditches. Lord, I pray that with the water of your word that we would dig ditches in our lives and let your word just fill those up, Lord, and nourish us up in faith that we might be ready for the battle. We think of the water pots of John chapter 2 and how they filled the water pots to the brim, and then the water became wine. Lord, I pray that we would be ready with full water pots and deep ditches, that the water of your word would just fill our lives, Lord, that we'd be able to experience the fullness of what you'd have for us. Lord, I pray that we would be always ready for the battle, Lord. And we know we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities, wickedness, spiritual darkness. Lord, your word tells us that that's what's there. And I pray that we'd be ready to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is your word, and the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and all the armor that you've given to us. Lord, I pray that we'd be ready to fight those battles. And Lord, tonight as we close, we see these battles of these nations. Lord, tonight we see the world in so much peril and so many things going on that are troubling. Lord, I pray that you would do your will, your work with the nations, even today. We do sense, Lord, that these days that we live might just be the very last days your word talks about. So I pray that we would be last days believers, that we'd live as if it's the last days. Whether it is or not, Lord, may we be sold out for you, following after you with all of our heart, not playing games religiously, not accepting or embracing syncretism and all the other religious systems that are around us, but help us to be faithful and pointing back to your son, Jesus, who's the way, the truth, and the life. So help us, Lord. Give us strength, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.